Let's pray together. Heavenly God, thank you that you are a loving and gracious God. Thank you that you've offered us forgiveness and the gift of new life in you. Thank you that your love is perfect. It never fails, and nothing can ever separate us from your love. Thank you that your love is patient. Help us to show patience with those around us. Thank you that your love is kind. Help us to extend kindness to others. Lord, thank you that your love is not jealous, envious. Help us to cast aside our feelings of pettiness and jealousy and hatred toward others. Lord, thank you that your love does not brag, that it is not arrogant. Help us to choose to walk with humility and grace. Lord, thank you that your love does not act unbecomingly. Lord, help us to extend kindness instead of rudeness toward others. Lord, thank you that your love does not seek its own. Lord, help us not to live selfishly and looking only to our own interests. Lord, thank you that your love is not provoked. Help us not to become so easily angered. Help us not to be so quickly reactive, but instead slow to speak and slow to anger. Lord, thank you that your love does not take into account a wrong that has been suffered. We pray that you would help us not to hold grudges, but to choose forgiveness, even when it is difficult. Lord, thank you that your love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Lord, help us to love your word, your truth. May we walk in freedom and wisdom. Let that be what drives our lives, drives our choices every day. Lord, thank you that your love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Thank you, gracious God, that your love never fails. And so today, step by step, help us to love as you love. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can choose what is best. When we are weak, Lord, we also know that you are strong within us. Thank you that it is not all up to us. Thank you that you equip us to face each day with the power of your love and your forgiveness and your grace. And so we hold ourselves before you, along with this prayer, praying that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is one of the traditional texts that's read in this season of Epiphany, a time when we reflect together on Jesus' person, his mission, his ministry, his destiny, and his identity. All of these things that are being made manifest in the world, they come in clearer focus when we remember the stories of Jesus' early life and his ministry, and then also upon the reflection of the early church on his significance and the way the church as Christ's body embodies the difference he makes. Nowhere is this clearer, I think, than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Corinthian church, of course, was beset by many challenges. I would not necessarily call them uniquely burdened by challenges. It's good news to me to see that the ancient church, just like the modern church, was dealing with membership problems and leadership problems and followership problems and disputes and separation and difficulties. And as the Apostle Paul speaks to this church he loves, though he finds them sometimes maddeningly obstinate, as he speaks into those individual needs, he also offers them a summary statement of what it is that will hold the church together in the midst of its challenges, even when the church is being stressed and pulled in each direction, when the forces of this world and the forces that rule this world seek to drive a wedge between believers. What is it that will hold the church together? In a word, it's love. A word that has been so domesticated that we lose the deep and powerful and enduring significance of love as it's preached here in the Scriptures. The Scriptures which see love as such a robust gift to the world that God's own identity, as John would write, is love. God is love. And if this is so, then we need to pay attention. And we need to pay attention to the way love shows itself in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals or of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, sometimes when we read the New Testament, it gives us the impression that as unique and as diverse as the different letters and gospels may be, in the way they tell the story of Jesus, in the way they call the church to follow him and bear witness to the world of what God has done, there seem to be some uniting themes. Like the apostles sat down in a council at some point and said, okay, what is going to be the message that everyone will get behind? What's going to be the message that's most user-friendly, for lack of a better word, that's sensitive to the needs of the world? And then somebody raises their hand and says, how about love? And everybody pounces on it. All the apostles decide to stay on that message again and again. We're told that people are to love, that we are to be a people of love. And you really can't quarrel with love. It's a very good platform. It's a very inviting message until you get into the details of examining what love means, what love calls out of us, and what responsibilities love places in the lives of those who claim it. There's one preacher who said, you know, usually we say the devil is in the details, but in the New Testament, God is in the details. And so today we're going to be unpacking some of those details. We couldn't open up each and every one of these characteristics that the Apostle Paul talks about today, but we can give a brief overview here in 1 Corinthians 13 after Paul has established that love is indeed essential to the identity and the ministry of a Christian and of a body of Christians. It is love that will hold together with integrity the fellowship of the church. Paul sings an ode, a love song almost, to love here in verses 4 through 7. And in showing us love, he shows us what love does. 15 different phrases telling us what love is like when love is in action. And so the first two, love is patient, love is kind, in many ways are like the headline for all that follows. And then he names 8 things that love does not do. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. And then the apostle concludes with 5 things that love does. 5 things that characterize a person who really loves God and who really loves people. Love rejoices wherever truth is found. Love always protects. Love lives in constant trust of God. And today, I want us to consider the last two. Love always hopes. Love always endures. Love always. When Paul speaks of love, he says love always hopes. And the ancient world into which he is preaching was not a world that was built on hope. In Acts chapter 16, we hear of Paul having a dream, a great turn in his own ministry when he has a vision of a man in Macedonia, in Greece. The man pleads to him, come, come and help us. That's quite a revelation when you think about it. From the outside looking in, the ancient Greeks pretty much had everything the world had to offer. They had great philosophers. They had Plato. They had Socrates. They had Aristotle. They had great orators that could keep people spellbound as they talked. They had amazing architecture, feats of engineering that we still marvel at to this day, places like the Parthenon. They had the arts. In high school, I had to read the plays of Sophocles and Euripides. They still stand the test of time and laid the foundation for so much of the literature that we still read. They had huge stadiums. They had sports, vibrant sports. They had the original Olympics. And anything that the Greeks needed, it seems they invented. If they wanted something, they put their heads to it and they started developing it. But the biblical assessment of the status of life there is something different. There is one thing they did not have. They did not have hope. And because they did not have hope, they gave themselves over to all the comforts the world might be able to provide, wrapping themselves in the insulation that comes from wealth or productivity or sexuality or all the rest. It was true of that culture. And it's true of ours. In Ephesians 2, chapter verse 12, the apostle says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise without hope and without God in the world. They were without God. They were without hope. And if there's one city in Greece that in some ways typifies for us that hopeless condition of a prosperous people, it's probably Corinth. Corinth was a thriving commercial center sitting between two big bodies of water. It was a location where traders and sailors would come in from all over, offload their goods, unload goods, and while they were in town, they could see all the sights and spend all their money, including the temple to the goddess Aphrodite there in the city, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sexuality. And there at the temple was a full complement of temple prostitutes that would do the goddess's bidding. In the Greek language at the time, there was actually coined a verb based on the name of that town. To Corinthianize meant to live something of a debauched life, a life that was worldly, a world that was indulgent. And when we reflect on the Apostle Paul's work in Corinth, it's simply a reminder that we can, as humans, possess everything and still live lives that feel awfully dark, that feel awfully lost, that feel like they have no purpose or direction or hope. In the midst of having everything, we wonder why we're still not happy. When we're only grounded in what we see, when our lives are simply built on what we have or what we can acquire, our happiness and our contentment and all of those feelings of security come from the insulation that we wrap around ourselves. And so they're awfully conditional, aren't they? Think about it. How many of us were raised or formed by that very, very cynical phrase, plan, hope for the best, right? Hope for the best. But plan for what? The worst. And where does all of our focus and our energy go? To that vision of what could be? Or making sure we have every contingency locked down for when that shoe drops? And so our lives ultimately built around holding on to what we have, lose sight of what could be. And that kind of hope is no hope at all. And so one day Paul shows up in that Corinthian marketplace. He admits he felt very weak in that moment. He was afraid to speak words of hope into that darkness, but he did it. And the Corinthians probably, when they first heard it, walked away. Some made fun of him. Some belittled him. But some came to listen. They came maybe first to laugh at him, but some stayed. Because the message that little Jewish man preached riveted them. It was a message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ crucified. And somehow that grabbed hold of them. And these people cast themselves into a new life, setting aside what had been to trust and lean into this truth of who God is and what grace was about. And as they leaned further and further into that good news that the apostle preached, they were changed. They became a transformed people. That's how Paul expresses it a little earlier in the letter, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And now because of what Paul preaches in this gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're clean. These folks who were unholy are now set apart to God. The judge of the universe has declared that they were righteous. They were changed. They didn't change. They were changed and transformed. And this transforming love is the substance of an enduring hope. It's a source that comes outside of our own personal strength to produce it. And so the Yeats vision statement really captures this so well. To be a growing community alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love. That's hope. For a number of years, Time magazine had a regular part of its publication called 10 Questions. If you're ever readers of Time, maybe you bumped into it. It was interviews that were performed with, you know, notable celebrities or world leaders, and the questions were submitted by readers by email. It was about a decade, maybe more now, ago that Archbishop Desmond Tutu, the South African bishop who died very recently, was featured. And two of the questions that were asked of Tutu, I think, have some bearing on us today. The first question was this: after all you have seen and after all you have endured, are you really as optimistic as your book, Made for Goodness, says you are? And Tutu says, I am not optimistic. No, I'm quite different. I'm hopeful. I'm a prisoner of hope. In the world, we have very bad people, Hitler, Idi Amin, and they look like they're going to win. All of them have bitten the dust, he writes. Another person asked him, what is your favorite Bible verse and why? And Tutu responded, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, I think that sums up the gospel wonderfully. We think we have to impress God so that God could love us, but God says, no, you are loved already, even at your worst. That gospel comes to men and to women like us. It came to the people of Corinth in the ancient world, and it comes to us in the 21st century here in Durham. And when we embrace that gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then we are changed, we are cleansed, we are set apart, we're made right. And to be a prisoner of that kind of hope means that whenever you see another person, no matter who they are, you can't so readily dismiss them as hopeless. If you're someone who takes the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously, to say that someone else is hopeless is to slam the door in God's face. And the love about which Paul is speaking today always hopes, not because it's based on what we manufacture in our own hearts, but instead it is founded on the person of Jesus Christ. It's not based first on what we can do, but because of what God can do. Love always hopes. And then Paul says love endures. Always endures. And we can speak superficially about endurance. I intend this afternoon to go on a very long run on the American Tobacco Trail. That's one form of endurance. And I don't know if I'll meet my goal today. But I'm talking about a different sort of endurance now. The sort of endurance that you don't choose, but instead the sort of endurance that is called out of you when circumstances and forces come to your life. I hardly know how to speak about this carefully enough. Except what I do know is this, that many Christians want to believe that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God, to them who are called according to his purposes, somehow gives us a golden ticket in life, that somehow we're going to live a middle-class life in a nice little well-heeled church in a comfortable town, maybe even have a ticket to the country club. And if that is what you believe the promise of God is about, then you're wrong. The scriptures do not promise us that in life. Consider how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talked about his own experience. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift on sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Make no mistake, when they whipped Paul, he bled. And when they stoned him, he cried out. And when he froze, he shivered. And love endures. Always. Why? Because Christians are masochists? We seek out and love our pain? No. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, Paul tells us that Christ's love constrains us. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It is that deep conviction that kept Paul going. It's caused Christians throughout the years to be able to endure all kinds of hardship. We look at the life of Jesus and we lift up in his life and in his ministry some amazing and impressive feats. What was the most impressive? That he transformed water into wine? When he walked across the sea? When he stilled the storm? From my human point of view, I think the most impressive act of Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he looked to the cross that lay ahead, that he was capable of saying, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not your will, not my will, but yours be done." And he chose the path of suffering. So I wouldn't presume today to tell you all the meaning behind our suffering. Who's qualified anyway to give a good definitive theology of suffering? Someone who's read a lot of books, or anyone who has a lot of advanced degrees, or someone who's really lived it? In his powerful book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey tells the story recounting a letter that he received from a friend whose daughter Peggy was terminally ill. And the letter recounts how the mother wrote, the weekend before Peggy went into the hospital for the last time, she came home all excited about a quotation from William Barclay that her minister had used. She was so taken with it that she copied it down on a 3x5 index card for me. And it read this: "Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory." She said her minister must have had a hard week, because after he read it, he banged on the pulpit and then turned his back and cried. We won't always get the simple and satisfying answers to the questions that we have when we suffer and when we look to God. Stan Jones, who was a psychology professor at Wheaton for many years, was a provost there, offered his own reflections on the debilitating disease that was slowly wearing him down. And in the testimony that he offered about that, he said, "Long ago, I read a book about suffering, and the author made a point that I have to return to time and time again. He said, most of our questions about suffering are ultimately unanswerable. God does not seem to be in the business of answering the why questions. And most of our philosophical responses to the question of suffering amount to various forms of taking God out and off the hook for the problem of suffering. But this author pointed out that God doesn't seem to be interested in getting off the hook. In fact, the answer of God in Jesus Christ to the problem of suffering is not to get off the hook at all, but rather to impale himself on the hook of human suffering with us in the midst of our suffering." So when trouble comes and that giant question mark is raised over our existence, we should remember Jesus and the empathy of the cross. That empathy of God with us is what grants us the capacity to endure. Yesterday, I watched by live stream the funeral of a very close friend, one of my first friends here in Durham. And she died in the fall after about 17 years of really horrible, ongoing physical problems. And they thought they'd be able to gather by this time for a memorial service, but it still wasn't to be. So there in my living room watching on TV, I did the best I could to be connected to that moment of memory, to give thanks for Pat and for her life. And twice in that service, at the beginning of the eulogy and at the end, one of her very favorite quotes by a pastor named Chuck Poole was lifted up. And I regret that I did not have the wherewithal to write it down. But it basically went this way. It went this way. While we are alive, God is with us, so that when we die, we are with God. While we are alive, God is with us, so that when we die, we can be with God. The God who, in Jesus Christ, shows us all that we need to know about enduring love. The God who is present at all our beginnings and at all our endings. And so when we hear these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians today, we know he's not just speaking about love in the abstract, but the love that is embodied in Jesus, fully God and fully alive and human. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. And God keeps no record of wrongs. God doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices wherever the truth is found. God always protects. God always trusts. God always hopes. God always perseveres. God always. And so we gather today, seeking to know God, seeking to live according to God's way and in God's love in the world. And the details of our life, that's where God is going to be found. And step by step, as we seek that love made manifest not only around us, but in us and through us, we can begin to say, Christopher is patient. Christopher is kind. Christopher doesn't envy, doesn't boast, is not proud, isn't rude, isn't self-seeking. Christopher isn't easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. Christopher doesn't delight in evil but rejoices in the truth. Christopher always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always endures. How about you? If you're not there yet, take heart. We are not expected first to be at the destination, but instead on this journey with our Lord. As Nyssa leads us now, it's a time to respond, to seek the deeper love that God wants to place upon us and in us and through us to share with the world. As she leads us now, maybe you can just pray with me. Forgive me, Lord, and do your loving work in me. Amen.